Now, I'm pleased this morning to have Marcia come and share a bit of her story with us. Many of you know her pretty well already, and some do not, but to meet Marcia, I think you would find her to be quite a joyful person. And you might not know that there has been challenge in her life, and there has been grief and loss, and yet she carries on with this incredible joy and smile. And so, Marcia, I thought it'd be appropriate to have you come on up and share with us just about how God's presence has been with you in the midst of those things. So, Marcia, tell us a little bit about your life. Where did you grow up? What was your family like?
Well, I grew up in Deborah, basically. We moved there when I was maybe 4 years old. I was born in Espanola. My parents had a farm there. My mother was a teacher. She'd come there from Warren and had met my dad in Webwood, actually. And then my dad decided to buy his own farm, so we moved to Deborah. I don't remember too much about those years or what I was like. I know they had four children at this point, and somewhere in those first couple of years, someone invited them to special services that were being held in the Bruce Station Hall. And that, to me, is one of the most important times in my life because it was because of Tim's dad, Cy Knott, Ray Triplett, those of you know him, that held these meetings. And actually, the night that my mom and dad both came to know the Lord, Lloyd Thompson was the speaker, Elsie's uncle. So there, I had lots of connections to this church. But growing up, that's what I remember. I don't remember much of the early years, except we did go to the little church on the corner. Mm-hmm. But eventually my dad got involved in the beginning of Calvary Baptist Church in Deborah because they wanted a Sunday school for children. So That's my early years.
I love those stories because I often think about trajectories, right? So in that meeting that night, the trajectory of so many generations was changed, right? And it's kind of unbelievable to think about, well, what could a life have looked like in different circumstances. So I love those stories. And the fact that there's so many connections here is really fun too. Well, at what point did you then become a Christian? And what were the circumstances for you?
Because my mom and dad had come to know the Lord, they were very interested in making sure their children knew about the Lord. We had family devotions, but they heard about Galilean Bible Camp. They heard about Mary Neal, who came down and held DVBS for a week. And we all went to it. And we didn't have much money. I mean, by then, there was four kids, maybe five by then. And so Galilean had Canadian Sunday School Mission had a program where if you learned 100 verses, you could go to camp free. So my twin and I did that for the first couple of years, and I know Grace Lobert knows all about that too. In fact, I think her mother might have marked some of our Bible lessons we had to do. I know she did some over the years. But they decided they were going to keep their children and get them into whatever, and that's where I ended up at Galilean. Mind you, my twin and I can tell you the first year was very sad. We sobbed ourselves asleep every night. We were so lonesome. We didn't know anybody. We lived on a farm, and you didn't know too many people. But I did hear the gospel there. That's where I first remember it, knowing I was a sinner, and I needed to be saved. I know I accepted the Lord while I was there, what night it was, or date, can't remember that, but I know it was there. And the next year, they were going to send us back again, and my sister and I got so sick, thinking we had to go back to that place again we were so lonesome. And we actually got sick, and Mom took us to the doctor, and he said, I think they've got a virus, so you better keep them home. We went, phew, don't have to go back this year. Well, the night before the second junior camp started, who shows up at our door but Shirley Stewart? There's room in the second camp. So we had no chance to get sick. We went back. And that, we were sold. From then on, we couldn't wait to get there every year. That was the highlight of our summer, was a week at Galilean Bible Camp. And I attribute a lot of not only coming to know the Lord there, mm-hmm. but a lot of the teaching that I gained in my life. We had some excellent teaching, especially in youth camp. The Bible became very, very real to me during that time. And I'm thankful for parents that saw to it that happened.
Yeah. Surely didn't give you the chance to get sick. No. Awesome.
I'm glad.
Marcia, tell us about Barry. How did you meet? Tell us about the family you raised, and then about the business.
Okay. I actually met Barry the first time at an inter-school Christian fellowship day. It was held on a Saturday in Bruce Mines. They used to meet at the Bruce Mines District High School monthly. And they, at the end of the year, they decided to have this get-together. So because my twin and I were in grade 8, we got invited to go to it. Hopefully, we'd be able to attend the next year. And as it was, as a result, there never was another one. We never did have one in grade, the year I went into grade 9. But I know Barry was there, but it was camp. I met him at Galilean Bible Camp. And man, I think I was 16. We dated for 3 years. And as I tell my grandchildren, we saw them once a week. That was it, you know? Anyway, I like to rub that in. And anyway, we were married. I finished Teachers College. We were married in 1965 by Pastor Abe Jansen, who was here this morning. He was the pastor who married us. So that's so happy. Always nice to see him. Yeah. He used to stop in at Wawa when he was working with the Shanty Men to check on the people he married. You know? He would come and check on us every so often. But we moved to Wawa. In the next 10 years, we had our 4 children. I had continued to teach for a couple of years because in those days you had to teach 2 years to get your permanent certificate. And I had Vance. I went back to teach 2 years to get my certificate. And by that time, I was expecting Alita. And we decided I was not going to teach unless it was absolutely necessary because I wanted to be home with my children and my husband wanted me there. And that worked out fairly well until one summer, he was the guy he was working for. When I go to deposit our check, it bounced. And all of a sudden, the guy went bankrupt and we had no money. I had saved some money. I had dreams for that money. I was going to... So you notice it's me. Barry never... He just listened to me. He didn't say yes or no. I'd say, we'll buy a house with this, you know, or a piece of property or something, build a house. We're going to have enough to do that. But that summer, we lived on those savings because he didn't have a job. The end of the summer... Lorne Nicholson, who was at Abitibi at the time here in the Sioux, St. Mary's Paper was known as Abitibi, he showed up at our house one day and asked Barry if he wanted to be a jobber. And that's what you called somebody that ran their own business in the logging. And of course he said yes. I knew that's what he wanted to do. And but we had to buy a bulldozer that was worth $50,000. Not $50,000. Now this is back in the early 70s, you know, where your rent was 90 bucks a month or something, you know. And I thought, we can never afford to pay for that, eh? But I trusted my husband. He was a strong man. I knew whatever he set his mind to do, he would do. And, you know, he started that work. We hired a trucker to haul the wood. Eventually, his brother Ron came to work, ran the dilemma as it grew. But those first 3 years, when I saw that we managed to pay for that bulldozer, I thought, oh, I don't have to worry. And I never did again. Anything Barry bought, I never worried about where the money was coming to pay for it. He was a good businessman, and I knew he would manage it. So the business began to grow from that point on. And again, his strength, not only as a man, but as a wonderful husband and father to the children, he was so dependable. And I always told people, and I'm not ashamed of it, I did not want to be a feminist. I did not want to be in control. And I was so glad to have a husband that I could go to. In fact, one day he sat me down and he said, Marcia, you don't have to say yes to everything, you know, and because I was a yes person. He said, from now on, I want you to, you don't know what to, somebody asked you to do something, you're not sure what to do, you come to me and we'll talk about it. And, you know, that was a way out for me. That was wonderful. I didn't have to make the decision. I could talk it over with him, and then we'd decide if it was something I should do or shouldn't do. So I was very, very blessed with this man, and I've been so thankful. I had 48 years with him, for sure. I got Kleenex in my pocket somewhere here.
would you be able to get
us? Business grew as a result, and God blessed.
Yeah. It's funny that we've known each other just over a year and a half here, and inevitably, there's a story, oh, that person worked for us. That person was part of the business. And those stories are typically beautiful stories of how God worked in that person's life or how God used Barry to be a blessing for them. And wonderful stories about how God used the business, right, to be a blessing to so many people.
I could tell you a few stories about some guys that came to us. I'll tell you one.
Yeah.
Just to show you. Here he and his partner, who is his cousin Larry Tregoning, that's where Henson and Tregoning came from, those two names, were working together in the bush. And the guys up in the bush couldn't get over that these two Englishmen never took a day off. They worked every week, 6 days a week sometimes. Most Frenchmen, once payday came, you didn't see them for a few days, you know. So they were watching these guys. And I remember one fella coming to me one day, and he said, "I have never heard anybody call a tree so many names without swearing." I thought, they're listening, they're seeing, you know. I didn't know what was going on in the bush, but that was, to me, you know, my husband's a great man. He's doing a good job, and he's where God wants him to be. And he was quiet. Most of you know that. We always sat in the back row. You wouldn't got him in the front row. And he didn't like being at the front, even though he did preach some sermons before we were married. Mm-hmm. And he took prayer meeting and whatnot. But he would rather be in the background, and he was a blessing.
Yeah. Now, Barry had gone to Ontario Bible College. Was it called Ontario?
It was Toronto Bible College.
Toronto Bible College. With Hans Abma back in the day. So yeah. They were old friends.
Yeah. I think we got to hear Hans once at Bethany when he was here. Yeah. We came to see him once. Yeah. Yeah. And Marshall Lawrence, he was in school with Marshall. They lived together, actually. Actually, the three of them lived together, Hans and Marshall and Barry, yeah.
Now, I should just caution you all that when Marsha and I met to talk through this, it took us over an hour and a half. We're doing great, though. We're right on track here. This is great. So now, Marsha, specifically, when I thought about This Is Us and what we might talk about, I thought, you know, you have had periods of suffering in your life. Would you just walk us through some of those moments of grief and how God met you there?
The first time was before Beverly was born. My mom was sick for a couple of years. When she first took sick, they thought she had pneumonia. Anyway, they found out her lungs were clear and she had pericarditis. And she landed in, they kept trying all different kinds of drugs for about 2 years. But it never went away. It never cleared up. And in March of, I think it was 1976, my twin and I had come down to the Sioux. She was in ICU, and the doctors didn't know what to do. Dr. Filipich was her doctor. He told my dad, "I've been all over the world trying to find something to help her," and he said, "There's nothing." And we went home on the Thursday, and on the Sunday morning, my dad called and said, "Your mother's not going to live the day." Well, that was a shock, because I'd lost my grandparents, but it wasn't close to them like you are your mother, eh? So I thought, oh, how will I ever get through this? But that's when the 2 Corinthians 12:9 became to mean so much to me. My grace is sufficient for you. I read somewhere, the way it's written in the Message, it's about how God's strength comes into our weakness. And I thought, that's just so put. I knew she was gone, but I remember driving down. We didn't get here in time. She passed away before I got to the Sioux. We went to my sister's house, and we went in and sat down, and, you know, we all knew the Lord, all seven of us, all the children, and we were all there, and even though Mom was gone, there was a peace that I knew God was meeting us in our need. So that was the first time. The second time was when 5 years later, because Bev was born that year. Bev never knew her grandmother. My dad remarried a year and a half later, a lovely lady that we had met at camp. And I remember coming home and telling our mom, "There's a lady at camp just like you." Well, wouldn't you know, that's who Dad married a year and a half later, Grandma Phyla. And Bev remembers her well. But Bev was about 5 years old, going on six, and it was June. And my husband and I were saying, "There's something wrong." Bev was so thirsty. I didn't know much about diabetes at the time, but I learned quick. Went to the doctor. He diagnosed her with diabetes. He says, "I have you scheduled to be in the Sioux tomorrow," which was July 1st. She and I drove to the Sioux July 1st. Again, I was so thankful for family because my twin was living in Wawa, and she just took my three kids and fed them all, my husband, the 10 days I was gone. I had to be in the Sioux with Bev, and I was at the hospital from 7:30 in the morning till 9:30 at night, and I was taking training on how to give a needle. I was a teacher. I wasn't a nurse. But they told me it was the easiest needle to give, so that really helped. And I had to learn to do that. So that was tough. But again, these scripture verses meant so much to me. The one I just mentioned, "My grace is sufficient for you." Psalm 46:1, and you know them all. "God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. The peace of God," in Philippians 4:7, "which passeth all understanding, will guard your heart and minds." And I knew I was taken care of. I knew that peace during those days. Because, you know, it threw me at first because you have a five-year-old daughter that's diabetic and it's going, you're going to have to give her a needle every day? Like, what's she going to think of that? Well, you know, God blessed me and he blessed her. God, Margaret says so often, God doesn't give us anything we can't handle. And he didn't give Beverly anything she couldn't handle. She's always handled it so very, very well. Not nice a lot of times. One little story was we decided to try it's called a PressiJet. It came out and it was like a gun. You would shoot the insulin into your flesh, eh? And we decided to try it. We worked with the doctor in Wawa. I went in every morning to have blood work done. She had to have her finger pricked, and they didn't have those nice autolets like they do now. They had that silly little silver thing, Pat knows. And her sugars kept climbing. So anyway, after about 3 days, we're on our way home one morning, and she says, do I have to have needles in heaven? And I said, no. She'd been maybe 8 at this point. I said, no, Bev, there's no sickness in heaven. You won't have to have a needle in heaven. Well, I want to go right now, she says. I was driving. I thought, oh, my goodness, you know. Anyway, we had a nice little chat, I know that. But that was the second time. My dad had remarried, like I said, and I think it was 1985 was my next hard time. I got a call one Friday morning, and it was my brother, and he said, Marsha, are you sitting down? I said, no. He says, sit down. So I did. When you have an older brother, you do what they tell you, you know, even if he is on the phone. And he said, there's been a bad accident. Dad was killed instantly, and Phyla's in the hospital, in surgery. Wow. That was sudden. Not what I expected. My dad was 71, a very healthy man. In fact, when they did the autopsy, they said he had a heart of a young man. But the force of the accident severed his aorta, and he died instantly. So you wonder sometimes why these things happen. I had a brother-in-law at the time who didn't know the Lord, and he was so upset that God took this great man home. To him, my dad was a wonderful man. He said, there's drunks walking the streets in Thessalon that don't deserve to live. Why did he take your dad, you know? And, oh, we don't know. And we were able to witness to him and tell him, we know where Dad is. We know he's in glory. We know he's gone home. I remember when Bev was born, of course, Mama died that spring, and my dad came to see me at the hospital. Well, in those days, only the mother and the husband could visit you in the hospital. And my dad came to the hospital, and the receptionist said, well, only her husband and her mother can see her. Well, my dad says, her mother's in glory. Okay, you can go in. He was allowed in. But we knew that. We were taught that from the time we were young. We knew the scriptures. We knew what God meant to our parents. We knew what he meant to my siblings. And so we knew that strength at that time when Dad was taken so suddenly from us. And then Phyla died that evening. So we had a double funeral in Thessalon then.
So that's interesting, Marcia. You've said several times that the way God met you through the scripture. And many of you have had that experience, haven't you, where reading a passage and it just feels like medicine for your soul. And if you haven't had that experience, I'd invite you, you know, in that moment of challenge or trial or worry or stress or whatever, go to the Bible and see if God doesn't meet you there. Yeah.
I think the verse that was familiar then at that time and I probably knew before was, with the death of a loved one, was precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I remember hearing that so many, many times.
Yeah.
So life was good. As I said, we went on. We moved to the Sioux in 1991. God brought us here. We were quite happy about that. My husband grew up in Leburn, so we were down with, we saw more of our family. And business grew. And to top it all off, something I never, ever prayed for was that all four of our children are working in our business. I never thought that would ever happen. I never prayed for that. Never asked God for that to happen, but it did. God had a purpose. He knew, and this is where they needed to be. Jonathan was the one I didn't think would stay in the Sioux because he married a girl from Uruguay, but because she liked the big city, but she's still here. So so God was good. Yeah, over those years, business grew. We lived comfortably. We came when we were looking for a church. This was the only one I really looked at, although we visited the other churches in the Sioux. I had relatives in nearly every church in the Sioux, it seemed, but between Barry's family and mine. But the impact on my life and on my parents' life of knowing the Knotts and the Triplets and the Thompsons and drew me, and plus we bought a house in Burley Road, so this was close. So we ended up at Bethany. So it's hard to believe it's been 30 years this year since we moved here. But so that went on well till the 2012. The spring, my husband came home from work early, and he didn't come home from work early very often unless he had an appointment. And he said, my back is killing me. I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong. And those of you who knew him knew he loved the bulldozer. He had three of them, three D8s, and there was one in every job. So that whenever he had to bulldoze, he could go there, and he loved that. He loved building road, and he just couldn't do it. So we started checking into that, and took about 6 months for them to realize that he had multiple myeloma, that he had this tumor on his back, and they needed to radiate. So come November, that we had seen the doctor, the diagnosis was made, and we were to see the oncologist, who was ended up being Dr. Hill, went to see him, and we were told, if you have trouble walking, be sure you get into the hospital. Well, my husband wasn't a complainer. I can tell you right now, the 9 months we were in the hospital, he never complained once. I never heard one complaint. But he didn't complain about not being able to walk. But I did notice that he had some fluid in his extremities and just figured it was part of the disease. But the walking, the problem with walking was not from that. It was from the tumor pressing on his spine. And they needed to radiate. Oh, that's simple. They're going to radiate and he'll walk out of the hospital. Because somebody else did. We knew of another case that happened to. But we went into the hospital December 15th. December 17th, he couldn't walk, and he never walked again. He was completely paralyzed and in the hospital for the next 9 months till he died on September 14th of 2013. But one thing he wanted was that I would be there with him during that time, and all the time. He didn't even want me to go home to sleep, so I didn't. I stayed there in the 9 months. I was there 24 hours a day. The hospital was wonderful. They gave us a private room. And I would go home for about 4 hours every second day. Alita and Vance would come in and spell me off so we could never left him alone because he was helpless. And I'd go home and shower and get clean clothes and check the mail and stuff like that. And so in the 9 months that he was at the hospital, I slept at home 9 nights. That was it in the 9 months. I was there all the time, and they brought me in a bed, and it was very comfortable. I knew it was something I could do. But I had an agenda because I figured, well, you know, in the beginning, this is going to work out well because, yeah, it's multiple myeloma. It's, how did they word it? It's treatable, yeah. But not curable. So I thought, okay, we'll get him home. I had Lee to go ahead and start making plans to put a patio door in the end so we could build a deck and we could get him out in a wheelchair. We'd get him home in the wheelchair. And as the couple of weeks went by after the radiation, no movement. I finally realized he's not going to walk. And I can tell you I was a little upset. But I clung to the scriptures, especially the book of Psalms. You've heard Carol talking lately about the word wait. Well, that was my word right in the beginning of January. I won't take time to read the Psalm, but if you read the Psalms, you're going to find a lot of them. Rest in the Lord, wait. And God began to speak to my heart to wait. And I thought, oh, that's so hard to wait. But finally, one day, I gave up. I just remember sitting there and I think, everything I've planned isn't working out. You know, I thought I was going to get a home. Doesn't look like I am. It's not about me anymore. Lord, what do you want? And all of a sudden, I was filled with a peace. I thought, okay, God. My husband loved that song, One Day at a Time. The only person he didn't like to hear sing it was Anne Murray, but I thought she was pretty good. But he still loved the song, One Day at a Time. And that came to my mind so much. It is. We live one day at a time. We can't do anything tomorrow. We plan, but we can't do anything. So he gave me a couple more scriptures then. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, nor do, and I put I in there, I think the scriptures say we, know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. And I try to do that daily. And so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. You all know that verse. I tried to remind myself of that every day. Oh, there were times that I got in a hurry and tried to go ahead and figure things out and didn't happen. So I learned, take one day at a time. And that's the way it went. Alita actually sent me a verse, I know that she remembers or not, one day, which from Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. I knew that. So that was a very difficult 9 months. But I was so thankful, too, to see how God blessed me in spite of that, in spite of being there all the time. This church family was wonderful. They brought me meals 3 nights of the week. My sister brought me one night of the week. A friend of mine brought me a meal one night of the week, and my family took care of me on the weekends. I think I bought 2 meals from the M&M's freezer in the whole 9 months because you people were wonderful. They'd text, call me, and I'd go meet them at the door to pick it up. One little story I have to tell for Abe and Shirley. Kathy Tony, she was on for the meal that night. She called me in the morning and she said, "Do you like venison?" Well, I hadn't had venison very much, so I didn't know whether I wanted venison or not. I said, "It's been a long time, but I pretty well like everything." And I'd been grumbling a little bit that morning because I was thinking, I love lasagna, and I hadn't had lasagna in ages. I was almost tempted to go buy an M&M's lasagna. Well, what did she show up with? Lasagna made with venison. It that night. Isn't God good? I had to say, "Lord, forgive me for my wishful thinking. You know, I was getting a good meal, and I always did. I had to slow them down and tell them not to send so much, but God was so good. He was in that time. And as I said, my husband never, ever complained. Again, I was thankful for children that were so faithful in coming and supporting me because he was their dad, and they were carrying on the business. And Barry would lay there and say, "This logging," he said, "I never thought it would get this bad." And that was the time logging was starting to go downhill, and he knew it, and here were the kids carrying it on. But he trained them all. They knew what to do. As Vance said later, he said, "Lita came into the office at the right time. If she hadn't been running that office," he said, "I don't know where we would have been." But that was God's timing, too. That happened a few years before. Jonathan ended up being the type of guy that loved doing the road work, so he knew how to build roads. In fact, the spring after his dad died, he called me because Barry had already planned a road to be built. And he just called me and he says, "Mom, I want you to know," he said, "it'll be the first time I've made a road without Dad, but I know what to do." And I had no worries, you know. So God was so good in meeting so many ways. Yeah.
Yeah. So what would you say to people who are going through their own grief stories right now?
Well, the scriptures, of course, are first and foremost. Read the word. God will meet you. Like, I was going to tell you something earlier. If some of you read Alice MacLeod's devotionals that she writes, one of them she wrote, and I gave my testimony a couple of years ago, and she'd written this. I'd read it, and I wrote it down, and it just was so true. I thought, that's what I experienced. She wrote, "It is amazing to experience his powerful peace washing over you in times of great trouble. There's absolutely no explanation for this kind of peace other than it is supernaturally bestowed. I was to experience that peace many times when trouble or difficulty assailed me." She put a word, a name to it, and I knew it. And if you know the Lord Jesus, you'll know that. But you hear from him when you read his word. He speaks to you. Things pop out, and his word was so helpful. Another thing would be Christian friends. I don't know what I'd have done. I had a Christian family, but what I would have done without Christian friends. They were, like I said, sending me meals, coming in, and I missed being at church, but it was so nice to get back to church and to be with the fellow believers, the people that meant so much to me. So I don't know what else to say. Christian music, too. That's another thing. I listen to a lot of good music. Yeah.
Good. And for those of us who are surrounding people who are going through these challenges, do you have any last thoughts for us?
Well, there's one scripture verse that means a lot, Hebrews 4:16. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." Oh, that's not the one I wanted. Just a minute, no.
It's a good one anyway.
It's a good one. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
That's
indeed.
Right.
But that wasn't the one I was looking for. This is the one. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those in any or every affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God." There's too many comfortings in there. They need to be there. So that I thought that was the way I prayed. "Lord, you've taken my husband from me. I know where he is. I go down to his gravesite. I go there, but I know he's not there. I was 13 years before I got to my parents' gravesite, because I was feeling badly. I should have been there, you know. And I stood there and I said, oh, they're not here. I know they're not here. I know where they are. And God, what have you got in store for me? So my prayer was that my life, it will be lived for him, that I will be a comfort to someone else, just like that verse says, because people were comforting me.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you so much for sharing with us today. Yeah, we're really grateful. So we want to just spend a couple minutes in study, and I'm going to read for you a little passage out of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn there, or click there on your phone. Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple verses here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Father, we just invite you to guide our thoughts as we study your word this morning. Let it be refreshing for us. I pray in Jesus' name. So as we work through this series, This Is Us, I want us to, in parallel, just be having a look at Hebrews chapter 11, just for a few minutes each time. And so we'll talk about people's lives, but then we'll look at these examples as well. And faith, I suspect, is often seen in contrast to science, say. That is, faith is something that you believe maybe in spite of reason, where science is more solid and reliable and reasonable. This is sort of the air we breathe in our society in the Western world. This is the way we think. The challenge, though, is that many of the most important questions about life can't be answered by science. To say it another way, some things that we know exist are not observable, and they cannot be measured, defined, or quantified. So as far as science goes, it's, of course, helpful, but on some of the most important questions in life, it sort of falters. Questions like, where did we come from? Are we some sort of random chance, or is there a creative source? And neither of these can be known with certainty by science. There are, of course, theories, but no one has that certainty that they know what caused a big bang or whatever may have started things. We just don't know, and we can't know, and I admit I'm way over my head on this topic. The ultimate questions, though, they remain elusive. Questions like, what is the purpose of human life? A few weeks back at prayer meeting, we got talking about this idea of scientific analysis. And you could go down to the steel plant and you could do a chemical analysis of all the bits and pieces there. And that would be a fine thing to do and you would learn a lot. But you wouldn't know what a steel plant is meant for. You wouldn't know what it's designed to do. And so in human physiology, we can understand the processes and the chemical makeup of people, but that doesn't tell us answers to questions like, why do we exist? What is our purpose? It kind of reminds me of the old Sting song. This is 1993, so there's just a few of us in the room who are going to know this. That old Sting song, Still Know Nothing About Me. Neil, you got it. Yeah, I knew I could count on Neil. He knows this song. It says, lay my head on the surgeon's table. Take my fingerprints if you are able. Pick my brains, pick my pockets. Steal my eyeballs and come back for the sockets. Run every kind of test from A to Z, but you still know nothing about me. See, there are lots of questions for which science can't provide us with answers. Another one of those questions is, what happens when we die? And again, this is something we just can't know with certainty from science. There are stories that hint at something more. My dad is a huge fan of sort of those after-death experience stories. He collects them. I didn't quite acquire that gene from him. They don't excite me as much as they excite him. But I did have an old friend in Barrie who had a heart episode one day, and he found himself on the table, and they were working to revive him. And he describes suddenly being aware that he's in the corner of the room looking at doctors working on a body. And he never really knew what to make of that experience. He doesn't talk about it very often. It's not one of his favorite stories or anything. But then in an instant, he says he was back on the table. So there seems to be something more going on to human existence than can be explained by science. The issue of death remains something of a mystery. Another great question is, how are we to understand pain and suffering? What do we do with pain and suffering? And this is often used by atheists in their sort of attacks on belief or faith, and I think that's fair to some degree that they would challenge us in this way. But other worldviews need to answer those questions too. What do we do with pain and suffering? Where does it come from? And what's the nature of injustice? Why does it exist? If the world is truly random, then unfairness and injustice is just a fact. So why do we spend so much time trying to fight against it if it's just the way it is? There appears to be something in our nature that's just not really okay with injustice or unfairness. So we push towards justice and we push towards alleviating suffering. But in the end, science isn't going to provide us with adequate answers about why we do that and why our world is so drastically unfair, it seems. Why we fight against that. So we have questions. We have big questions. And if science held all the answers with some kind of certainty, if everything was observable and measurable, then they could, of course, pave a way for a better future. But technological improvements haven't always resulted in benefits to humanity. Too often, our science is put in service of destroying lives, not bettering them, right? Again, if science held all the answers, then we would be on our way to utopia, but I think the 20th century and the 21st century has shown us that's not really the case. So what are we left with then? We're left with big questions. Big questions about life, and we're kind of left with choices of faith, right? To think that science has something to offer us is not to think that it answers all the questions. It sometimes invites new questions. And so we're left deciding what we're going to put our trust in. And for the people of who received the letter of Hebrews, for those people, they were facing difficult and challenging circumstances. They were paying a price for their participation in the life of Jesus, persecution and challenge. And they were tempted to give in, to throw in the towel. But the writer then points to the faith of people in history. He or she points to examples of people who demonstrated faith. And this first verse is an important statement for us, I think. Faith provides a substantial backing for the hard life questions. Faith provides a substantial backing for the hard life questions. Of life and death and suffering and justice, it offers a view of reality that stands up under trial. That's what faith does. And of course, when the New Testament talks about faith, it's talking about trust in a sovereign God, right? It's a personal thing. A sovereign God who's revealed himself in Jesus and who offers robust answers to these very specific questions that we're asking. And it's the belief in unseen things that shows itself in actions. That's what faith is. And that faith, a kind of disciplined trust, serves as a model to us. Faith thus becomes evidence, Hebrews 1 tells us. It's evidence of unseen realities. The faith of those who have gone before becomes a kind of observable proof to us that God is faithful and he can be trusted. Marcia's testimony of God meeting her in difficult times serves as evidence. It serves as a kind of proof that even in the times of grief, there is a foundation that can be counted on. And for Marcia, when things were nasty and her life was hard, and her beliefs held up. They were strong enough. They were resilient, and they were reliable. And faith demonstrated a reality that God was faithful. And he had answers to those really tough questions. Who are we? Where do we come from? Where are we going? And how do we understand suffering and pain? You see, we are incredible creations of God. Incredible creations. And we live in a very, very broken world that's been marred by human choices. And our purpose is seeking the reconciliation to the way God intended our world to be. We are to be stewards of this world, bringing it into line with the way God designed it to be. This, of course, is mostly characterized by the twin commands, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And suffering and pain is the consequence of the accumulated choices of humanity for centuries and millennia. That's where suffering comes from. But God will one day right all the wrongs. And as the writer says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's the Christian hope. That's the answer to what are we going to do with pain and suffering. And where is all this going? Christianity has a robust answer, and it's called faith. And it takes faith, but it's the same kind of faith as any other worldview, right? Every worldview on these most important questions requires faith. So it's not that this is unreasonable and this is reasonable. When we stare into the darkness and don't know what to do, we're all working on faith. But faith demonstrated in humanity is evidence. It's proof and it's substance. There were answers for Marcia. God was faithful and there was hope. Grounded, persevering hope. The bottom line is we all must choose our brand of faith. Does your faith have the substance to get you through? Well, three quick implications. First of all, faith invites God into your daily situations. Faith invites God into your daily situations. When we think about engaging in our world, I'd hope that we'd be the kind of people that are constantly inviting God into the challenges that we face each day. That in the big and the little, that we would see his hand at work and that we would be characterized by faith. Some friends of mine were telling me a story this week. They were walking in a park here in Sault Ste. Marie, and someone came up to them and approached them and said, oh, we've lost our cell phone. Here's our address. If you happen to see it, please let us know. And so my friends, they decided, well, why don't we pray about this? So they asked God to direct them to the cell phone, and even so far as to, which way should we go, asking God to direct them. And sure enough, don't they find the cell phone? So they go over to the house with the address they were given and a little tentatively walk up to the door and say, here's your phone. We're Christian people. And so when you asked us to find your cell phone, we prayed and we asked God to show us, and he's done that. And we just want to let you know that this is how much he loves you and cares about you. You see, inviting God in the simplest, a cell phone is so replaceable. I mean, for most people, it can be replaced. But in these little challenges along the way, to invite God in, this is what a life of faith is. But secondly, faith allows God to be our peace. Faith allows God to be our peace. You see, another important area of challenge is the world that we're facing right now. There's polarization and conflict and uncertainty, and no one seems to know exactly where this project is going. But friends, if God is God, then panic, it just can't be a part of our behavioral repertoire. It can't be. And I have friends, none of you here, of course, but I see them on Facebook, Christian friends posting things that demonstrate, man, they're really rattled. They're really uncertain about where this is going, and they're panicked. And I think they think they're being faithful by posting these sort of panicky statements about where our world is. But friends, faith means that God is in control of this project. It's not gone off the rails. It might feel like it. Lots of days feels like it. But God is still in control. He's still sovereign over our circumstances. And the end of the line hasn't changed. He's still directing us to good places. And this does not mean that there aren't times of sadness or lament or grief as we look at the situations we face, but we can't give in to that panic that demonstrates, that is evidence that we don't have faith, right? So let's allow God to be our peace. And then finally, just this. Faith allows us to meet God in our personal challenges. Hear Marcia's story again this morning, that in the midst of these difficult circumstances, that you would find God. And you might say, well, I've tried that, and it didn't work. God doesn't work for me. Faith is not saying, though, God, prove yourself to me and I'll believe. It's not saying that. It's not saying, if you do X, then I'll believe in you. That's not the way God works. Faith is saying, I believe and I trust you. I believe and I trust you. I trust that you are working good for me even when I don't see it immediately. That's what faith is. And it is one of the earliest steps in discipleship. If you ask a young person who's a new Christian, tell me what God's been teaching you, they'll often say, I'm learning to trust God in this area of my life. It's one of the earliest steps of discipleship. We never actually leave that step, though, do we? We have increasingly important areas of our lives that we're learning to trust, learning to have faith. And it's not always a matter of seeing, but it is always a matter of trusting in God's good character, in his good nature, that in the end, he will work good for us to do right by you in the long run. And that might, like Marcia, look really different than you imagined in the first place. God is good, and he can be trusted. And our lives can be the evidence, the substance that tells our world that there is a God and he's real. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this beautiful story. Thank you for the incredible potency of your word that sustained Marcia. Thank you for the beauty of the body that came around her. And Father, thank you that you're a personal God who meets us in our trials and our challenges. Lord, prompt us this week, in those moments when we're left with challenges, prompt us in the way of faith that we would honor you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.